Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so now please give your attention to Brother Danny. Okay, that's your water if you want.
I'm not wandering. Can't wander that far, huh? There, I'll put it. Thank you. Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of truth. Is that better? Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of truth. It's good to be here. And on behalf of the brothers and sisters in the Orlando Ecclesia, we extend our wishes and welcomes to y'all to come visit us at our gathering in March. And like I say, on behalf of the ones that are here, we're glad that we are here. This evening, we want to look at a few things relating to the Ecclesia. And especially we want to look at, consider some of the tremendous benefits that we have as being ecclesial members. And Brother Mack this morning in his class on Hebrews, on Isaiah 53, we talked a lot about the memorial service. And this passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 10, quite frequently you hear people quoting how wrong it is to absent ourselves from the table of the Lord by the use of chapter 10 and verse 25 about the forsaking of our the assembling of ourselves together. And that is a truism. And I know that Brother Mack would agree with me that this is not to be limited. This verse would not be limited to that. So I'm not taking away from what he has to say whatsoever. This verse is incorporating much more than just the memorial service. Again, we're going to talk about the Ecclesia and its benefits. We don't use the word church in the Christadelphians, and I think we know why, because of the word, what it means. Church really means very little to us. The Ecclesia, the English word for the Greek, means a group of called out ones. I think we're all pretty familiar with that, which is much more information is meant by that than the word church, and it certainly does not seem to steer us toward the Catholic system, which it really stands for. So when we talk about the Ecclesia, we're talking about a group of called out ones, and it certainly can be the whole picture, the big picture of all of those that are in Christ from the beginning of time that are in the everlasting covenant. And we can also speak of a small ecclesial members and our own ecclesia. This is an ecclesia. This is an assembly of called out ones right here. So this is an ecclesial organization. It's great benefit that we're going to find from our meeting together, and I'm sure y'all have experienced that so far this week. Now, as we continue on, the apostle, in writing to the Hebrew brethren here in chapter 10, no doubt when he wrote these words to the brethren in Hebrews, persecution had already begun upon the true believer. And certainly we know that it was going to be much more intense as time continued under the pagan Rome and as it developed into the Christian Roman Empire on the Ecclesia members. And it's likely that fellowship with true believers would be dangerous at times and only possible in very small groups. We know that that's a fact. These ecclesias or groups of called out ones would cherish the benefits from having their fellowship with one another around the sacred Word of God whenever possible. Paul's admonition was to, and this is in the verse that was read to us by Brother Virgil 25, was to never avoid any opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith for the purpose of provoking one another to love and to good works, and to cause each one's faith to be built up and be sound and firm as we wait the approaching day of our Christ's glorious return to this earth. Things may have changed very much in our day and age in relation to the persecution from without in their day. We are very blessed in these last days to have in this country the benefit to freely gather together whenever we want to. Do Paul's words here in Hebrews 10 then have any application to you today? And this is redundant, because of course it does. We know that our trials are mainly from within, and they are from within because of the influences which we allow from the moral and the spiritual compass that the world has to offer today, teaching that you can do or think whatever you want. The influences which we allow, that's where our problem comes from. The common denominator between our days and the first century ecclesias and any other day in history is the reign of sin and its insidious effects upon all of mankind, and specifically upon the true believer. We must take decisive action today, individually and collectively, to combat this from happening. In Paul's words of truth, that we need to seek comfort, strength, encouragement, and help from like believers whenever we can, is just as relevant for us as it was for them. The power of positive ecclesial activity and participation must never be underestimated. The power of positive ecclesial interaction and participation must never be underestimated. Why else would the subject of interaction in ecclesial life be so frequently the subject of the words of the Scripture? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another." Again, we see these verses relating to ecclesial life, to help, to edify, to comfort each other. It's not talking about being islands to ourselves, but helping each other in our own ecclesia daily warfare, thereby bringing honor, glory, and respect to the name of Yahweh. Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing" who? "Admonishing one another." These are things done collectively. And how do we do that in this passage? "In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And truly it is to Yahweh that we give thanks for the great blessing that we have of this ecclesial activity tonight, this week, and our own ecclesial activity at home, to receive fellowship and instruction and encouragement. Very famous Bible verse that probably most of you young people know. I'm sure the older folks have it. Malachi 3:16. Again, think of the implication of the ecclesia in these verses, and maybe sometimes we don't think of that. "Then they that feared the Lord, spake often one to another." How do you do that? "They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name." Salvation is an individual matter. The three of you that were baptized this morning, certainly, or this afternoon, certainly understand that salvation is an individual matter. But help upon that road is greatly afforded by the support of like-minded fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4, turn that up. This verse is what we want to kind of digress on just a little bit, several verses here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and again we want to consider the exhortation of the wise man as he tells us the power of more than one. And this is how to do work for the Lord. This is the lesson we want to get from that. Let's look at starting at verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm? And we know the natural implication to all of these verses so far. There's some very natural, we understand it. But there's also very significant, I think, allegorical or spiritual lessons that we can take from this, and particularly the next verse, verse 4. Look at this. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. So two is much better. And, he continues on, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord, basically what Solomon is telling us here, that it's indestructible. One is all right, but you have some problems. Two is great. It's better. You have it up. But if three, it's indestructible. A threefold cord is what we want to talk about just a little bit. I asked Brother Adam if he would kind of pass this out. And I know sometimes props are very distracting. And I don't want you to I'd like to pass these around and just take a look at it. All it is a very simple cord. And this is probably, you're very familiar with it, a threefold. Anybody that has a rope at home, this is pretty much what you have. It's very common. It's been around for centuries. We're going to see that the threefold cord is very typical of our ecclesial activity in many ways. The interaction of three to make one, to make something that's very useful and strong. It's used for doing work. We know in antiquity, you know, if you go back to ancient history, like the pyramids, for instance, that the ancient Egyptians met, how do you think they moved these great boulders from one place to the other? Well, they use ropes, and I would suggest that they use a threefold cord. You can go on the internet, look up things about rope. Of course, quite a bit larger than this that they would have been using. But they actually have hieroglyphics that are chiseled into and painted into stone, where the Egyptians have the art, not the art, but the operation of rope making. They show how it's done, and I would suggest it's very similar to what you have and are seeing passed around right here. It hasn't changed very much. Yes, we have different types of cords today and different braids made of synthetic, but still, natural fiber rope is very common, and it certainly was in biblical days. It was made of natural fiber, and there were a lot of things that had natural fiber that were used for making cords in the Bible times. Reeds were very common. They used reed fibers in Egypt to make rope. Flax was probably one of the more common fibers that was used in the making of cord. And, you know, we can think of references in the Bible where cord were used. And specifically, I immediately think of Rahab, who let the spies down. And what did she let them out of the window down with? A cord. And what was that? I don't think it was like maybe if this one that's going around, it has a piece of twine on it. I don't think that was what they used. It was probably a threefold cord, and it was, I would suggest, possibly made out of flax, which we know she had drying on the roof at the very time that she hid the spies under. So it's a real possibility that was what was used to make rope that she was utilizing in her day. Just a suggestion. It's very strong. It's made of natural fibers that are twisted together, and they're single strands. On that one that's going around, you can see it's what that is just jute. That's hemp. It's probably the most common type of rope today. And that one is made out of taking a single strand and doubling it and twisting it. And it's twisted in a special way. And again, the Egyptians knew how to do it a long time ago. So I would suggest that this is a very common practice of twisting rope in a very certain way. Not just any way, but in a very special way. And again, we want to try to make a connection to the ecclesial life. What does that represent? If they're twisted, these three ropes or cords are twisted together, they join together to make one, which is very useful and is able to, we would suggest, stand strong for the Lord. And again, after this is over, the young people, I would like to show you how to, you can make this yourself. It's very simple and it's not very complicated, but if you really wanted to make some long ones, it would be very difficult. But I'll show you how you do it if you're interested in it after the class tonight. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and reading verse 1 and 2. And we're going to find out that we are the natural fibers. Mankind is natural fibers that are made by the Lord. But in their natural state, they aren't very strong. If you were to take that little thread out of there and pull out the fiber, you can work that out. You can pull some of the fiber out of that if you like. You know, it's nothing. It's nothing. You can't even see it. In itself, it's nothing. But if it's changed, it becomes very strong. And how do we do that? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. We know that word is where we get our word metamorphosis, something that's completely different at one time to the other. That we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we've got to take that natural fiber, and we can't use it in its natural state, but it has to be twisted in a certain way that it makes the cord. We have to be transformed in our minds and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds have to be twisted with the Word of God so that the man is affected thoroughly by that Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 4. 2 Peter 2. 1, starting at verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, the promises of the everlasting covenant, those made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, great precious promises, and by these, those promises made to the fathers, we may be partakers of divine nature. We don't have it now. That's what we're promised. If we are related and faithful to those everlasting promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here are the things that we have to change that natural fiber into. We have to twist it. We have to be twisted by these things. Besides all this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. Those are godly characteristics that we have to twist in our character so that they become part of us. Success, well, let's continue on. Verse 8. And if these things be in you and abound. In other words, if they are really in you, if they are a part of your character, if those characteristics are in you, which are not there by nature, what does it say? It makes a very positive statement. If they be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. You're going to be strong. And an ecclesia that's based on that is going to be unbreakable. There's nothing that can break that. And that's what it's trying to say. I'm sure you can break that if you were strong enough, but it'd be pretty hard to do. Success is predicated upon applying these characteristics to us individually. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we know that in this verse, the word conversation means our manner of living. Let your manner of living, strong says that the word means conduct yourself like a citizen. Well, what citizen are we citizens of? What country? The kingdom of Christ. Let us behave ourselves. Let us have a manner of living that becomes one of the gospel of Christ. And he says in these verses that the true believer is to be twisted in the same direction. And this is what I'll show you young children, that the cord that is used, or the twine that's used to make this, is twisted exactly the same in all three cords. It says we are to be in one spirit, in one mind. And if you don't do that, if you take two and twist them one way and one the other, I had one here, you know, this is kind of what it looks like. And that doesn't look very good, and it certainly wouldn't be very strong. And if that's the type of the ecclesia, that's pretty sad. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be unified in one spirit, and one mind, striving together. And that's what's interesting when you look at this. You see the three cords, if you open it up, you see how they lay and interlock with one another. That's how they get their strength. They rely on the guy next to them. And when they're getting a little stretched out, which twisted cord has that tendency, and if one gets stretched out a little bit, then the other two pick it up. So they rely on each other to get the job done. When do you think we start twisting ourselves and applying those characteristics that we talked about? When do we begin to twist the word of Yahweh in our lives? Well, it does come at different ages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very familiar words to us, but again, tremendous exhortation. Deuteronomy 6, first 9 verses. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commands you to teach you that ye might do them. So in other words, not only hear, but be a doer. That, you've heard that already this week, haven't you? This weekend. Teach them, learn them, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Is there any benefit in applying the Word of God to our lives? Do we see any benefit in that? What does it say? That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee, thou and thy sons and thy sons' sons, all the days of thy life, that thy lives may be prolonged. There's a benefit right there. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, again, do what you hear, that it may be well with thee. There is truly benefit that we get from this. And that ye may increase mightily, that now you're going to become strong. You're not like a little thread. You become changed from that natural fiber that we are, and we can increase mightily, be strong, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. It will be the seat of your emotion. It's going to be ingrained in you so much it's a part of you. The word of Yahweh will be in you. It's not going to come out. It will be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. And this is to you young children. This is where we get the admonition for the parents and our grandparents and our uncles and friends and aunts to teach our young children. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And when do you do that? Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What point of the day did he leave out that you're to be instructing and being instructed in Yahweh's word? And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hands, and they shall be frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Yahweh's words indeed are to be a very, very major part of the makeup of the natural man that wishes to be strong in the work of God. And the ecclesia is really represented by this, because this is a manifestation of three working together to make something much stronger than any of them are individually. So it begins from a very young age. Look at Psalms 119. Let's read the whole thing. No, let's don't. Let's start at verse 9. Psalms 119, starting at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid. It's twisted. It's hid in my heart. It's in every fiber of your being, that I might not sin against thee. That's pretty positive. How do we not sin against Yahweh? Brother Mac brought out some very good points. There's only one that was perfect in that. And believe me, he was twisted by the Word of God thoroughly. We are not as thorough in our lives. But the psalmist says that if we apply the Word of God, if we hide it in our heart, again, it's the motivator of our emotions. It's the way we react to every situation. We will not sin against thee. I will not sin against thee, as verse 11 says. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all thy judgments to thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimony as much as all riches. There is nothing more valuable to you than the association to Yahweh's word. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. And this is very interesting, this last verse, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And I don't know, a lot of times in analogies, and they're not always right. The types under the law of Moses were typical to a certain aspect, and then sometimes they didn't have every little detail. Well, I think it's kind of interesting because with twisted rope, what's anybody that's ever had a rope, what happens when you cut the end of the rope off? It untwists, doesn't it? And I got a piece of tape. That's probably not what they used in the Bible day, but you can braid it. You can tie it in. You've got to keep it from becoming untwisted, because if it comes untwisted, what happens? How strong is it? It's when you try to pull three fibers to pull the same fibers, pull them individually, one is going to carry the weight because it's twisted. They're going to stretch differently. One is going to do the work and it's going to pop. And then the next one is going to it's going to break. It's not going to work. You got to keep it from coming unraveled. I'm going to leave that to your thought. What do you think that is? What would that be typical of in the analogy of this rope? Because you've got to keep the end from coming untwisted. This verse right here, it says, I will not forget thy word. And that's kind of what we did. Remember, we were twisted with the word. That's what makes us what we are in the sight of God. But when we come untwisted, he says here, I delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. This is how a brother or a sister in Christ prepares for the work of Yahweh. This is how we do it individually. This is how we do it collectively. And if we do it scripturally, we're going to be successful. It's very positive. We hide the word in our hearts. It's of greatest value to it. There's nothing more valuable than the word of truth. And we never forget that word. In our type of the ecclesia, in this passage that we looked at in Ecclesiastes, it is a threefold cord or rope. And we might see what are the three aspects of truth which make up the truth in a whole. And we know that under the law of Moses, the children of Israel had a threefold aspect that held them in a civil way together as a nation. They were directed by the prophet, priest, and king. You know, the prophet expounded the word. Not only did he receive the visions and forecast what was going to happen in the future, they were teachers of the word. The priests, we know, were that which brought an answer for sin in relation to religion. And the king, of course, was Yahweh, who was king over the nation of Israel. So they were bound up by three. Maybe we might see some allegory there. We might see, even in our days, you know, we think many times the truth is demonstrated as doctrine, prophecy, and walk, and we know that all three of those are not independent, exactly, but they do work together to create the whole. So maybe there's some there, or maybe it could be simply faith, hope, and love. Those are also three aspects of the truth that are very important, which the New Testament tells us about. In any event, we know that three signifies completeness in Scripture. And it points specifically to resurrection, and we will know that this is certainly, resurrection is certainly a major part of the hope of the true ecclesia and its individual members. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do. You know, follow my example. That's what we need to be doing to our young people. Follow our example. Which ye have seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your cares of me have flourished again, wherein ye were also careful but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak of respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. And here's how Paul said, look, follow me. Look at what I, through the power of Christ's example and teaching and twisting of His teachings in my life, how is he able to work for the Lord? You know, in any situation, what could Paul do to accomplish that? He says, I am content in whatever position I am in. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. And everywhere and in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. If he needed to be like a Pharisee, he could be a Pharisee of the Pharisees to those to teach the truth. If he needed to be one that abstained from meats that were offered to idols, no problem, he could be that way. Paul was able to adapt himself in any situation. He was a classic example that we would follow along with all of the worthies of old. Continuing on in verse 13, I think this is the crux of the matter. He says, how do I do that? He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Christ runs through every fiber of our being. It did through Paul, and it was very positive. It was very positive in his life. So individually, we see we are able to adapt to all situations for the good and for the glory of God. The truth allows us to adapt to whatever situation we find ourselves in to do the right thing. Ecclesially, we find strength, and this is what this is. We find strength and we find flexibility and durability by the indwelling of righteousness, unbreakable through the fellowship of godliness. So by examining very closely again that rope that's going around, you see the way that the rope lies, they call it, it's the lie, the way they're threaded together, the three cords lying on one another and receiving strength from one another. As the psalmist says, much better than one is two. Much more better, practically indestructible, is three. Well, in these verses read this evening that Brother Virgil read for us back in Hebrews chapter 10, we've been discussing the somewhat of the purpose of the ecclesia and how it gets like that. What makes this an ecclesia? What is it that brings an ecclesia to this amount of strength? What are some of the benefits? Well, in this verse 25 that was read to us this morning or this evening, Hebrews 10 verse 25, it tells us that one of the duties and one of the benefits of the ecclesia interaction is for the purpose of exhorting, of building up one another in our faith. Therefore, we will conclude this evening, hopefully, by being built up in one aspect of our hope, considering a great event which we anticipate to see in the near future, which the threefold cord, the three, would also maybe point forward to, that being this great event that will be soon upon us as the return of Christ comes to the earth. And let's turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we want to read about this great and comforting few verses that are written for our comfort. And these are in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds or in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, he concludes, comfort one another with these words. From these few verses, we are reminded that the truth of Yahweh, which always is in contrast to that which the world thinks, and especially is in contrast with that with which the beast system and her harlot daughters propagate, there is always great contradiction to what we see written. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of Yahweh, wrote these words especially to the Christadelphian brethren in Thessalonica. They, like us, have many similarities in our struggles and woes with the flesh. Though in Christ and having received atonement for the Adamic condemnation, which all men have, mortality, we know, still exists, and death is most certain in all. And we all can relate to that. Death is certain in all. Whenever we experience the death of a loved one, we mourn and suffer loss from a very personal standpoint. Getting through this grief of loss can be difficult, and in some cases very consuming. Paul exhorts to focus on the blessings of the kingdom age rather than in dwelling too long on our own personal loss. This is especially true when one who dies is of the faith, as was the situation in the ecclesia in Thessalonica to who he was writing to then. These were brethren that had died, and they were the loss of them they were suffering for. The words he was about to convey to them and to us were intended to impart comfort in the most truest sense. And for these thoughts to be so, it is necessary that we understand his words fully. If we don't understand fully, how can they possibly be comforting? And that's, you know, when you look at Christianity, how they look at these verses, how can that be comforting to those that are mourning the loss of their beloved? He says, therefore, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, stressing that he wishes them to fully realize the importance of what he was about to say so that the deepest amount of comfort could be derived. We must always keep in mind that in the context of these verses, and this is very important, that he is writing to believers. They, like us, did not believe in immortal or disembodied souls. His words are concerning them which are asleep, about whom it would seem that some in that ecclesia were sorrowing. The popular theory that Christianity has of going to heaven at death was not in any sense thought of here or considered here in any way, because it was not in their thoughts, nor is it in our thoughts. His words of comfort were relating to those who were asleep, which is a word used to describe the condition of a dead saint from the perspective of the terms of the everlasting covenant to which they were associated. We all know and take comfort that resurrection from the dead is one of the terms or the conditions or the details of the everlasting covenants of promise and the hope of Israel. Those who are dead in Christ, as is described in verse 16, are in covenant relationship with the promises of Yahweh, are qualified by the term asleep. This is in direct contrast to those who remain dead in Adam under the divine condemnation. Note the apostle says nothing in these few verses directly in regard to this sad and tremendous number of humanity other than in verse 16 or verse 13 where he says they have no hope. Remember that he is writing to the believers, not to those that are not in covenant relation. His words are comfort to the believer about the believer. Asleep is used elsewhere in the Scripture to describe the condition of the believer which is dead. It's used by the Apostle Paul and by others as well. Speaking of Stephen, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, that this is after he was stoned, just before he was dead. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And we know he didn't take a nap. It's symbolically or figuratively speaking of he died, because he certainly was in covenant relationship. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we want to find out about resurrection. That's the chapter to go to get a lot of detail and information. Starting at verse 16, it tells us, This is kind of negative proof. The Apostle Paul is proving the resurrection through a negative way. He says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith, the living, the ones he's talking to there, then your faith is in vain. You're in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Who are those that are fallen asleep in Christ? Very clear. Those that are dead. They also are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable. If this is it, we're living a pipe dream, is basically what he's saying. You know, we don't have a clue as to what's going on, and we're very miserable. If we hold the hope that we have, yet there is no resurrection, and it's only in this life that we have it, what a miserable lot. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. That's the fact. That's the visible fact that people had witnessed. Knowing this verse, that there shall come, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. So he's proving the positive, the negative, to prove the positive. Those that are asleep in Christ are those that are really dead, but they are in covenant relationship. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter's telling you, here's some problems that are going to arise in the ecclesia in the last days. That's that third phase that we're in that we were told about last night. You know, in the last days, there's going to come scoffers from within, and they're going to say, look, things haven't changed since the fathers fell asleep. Well, he's talking, I think, about the patriarchs. Ever since the very beginning, those that have fallen asleep, nothing's changed. Well, they aren't awake. They aren't, what Peter's saying, they're missing the point. And we certainly are missing the point. We're excited. There's many things to get us excited about where we are today. Some scoff and see nothing. As he said here, those that are asleep, since the fathers fell asleep. Good. Allegorically speaking, of those that are dead in covenant. From an understanding and an application of the figurative use of language, comfort then, if we understand figurative speaking, then we can certainly understand what is being written here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we can get comfort from it. I'd like to look at the chapter now, look at these verses, and just kind of skim down through them real quickly in closing. He's saying in verse 13 that your friends are asleep in death. That's what he's telling the brethren there in Thessalonica. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant and to sorrow for them as others, because they have a great hope in the resurrection in Christ. In verse 14, he says, Jesus died and rose again and has become the resurrection and the life, which he has inferenced in relation to John 11. God raised Jesus of Nazareth, we know, from the grave. And in this, you have great assurance that since those for whom you sleep, that sleep in Jesus, God will bring or lead forth also. There's great hope and comfort in this. This is a very positive statement that he makes to the brethren there. The implication is not just that Jesus was resurrected and respirated, that he breathes again. That, yes, that's important, but it's greater. The implication is not that just that kind of resurrection happened, but the higher significance is that he was bestowed with an incorruptible nature, as will those for whom you are sorrowing, or you need not to be sorrowing for, who will be resurrected and bestowed with immortality at his coming. It's imperative that we understand what Paul is describing here is for the comfort and consolation and for the upbuilding of the believer in the hope of the gospel. He's not writing this for confusion. He's dealing with the very positive aspects of the believer that is asleep in Christ. He is not dealing at all with the negative of those that are dead. Now, when addressing those, at this time, when he was addressing the brethren who were grieving the death of their loved ones in Christ, is not the time to be discussing things such as the judgment seat of Christ, at which time each one, we know, will give account for themselves. And we know for certain that there are going to be some of those that will not be invited to join in the partnership with Christ to rule and govern the kingdom on earth. To discuss this very plain fact of truth, this simple principle of truth at this point in time would certainly not be very comforting in relation to those that suffered the loss of dead believers. It was not appropriate for him to discuss that part of the truth at this time. That's why we don't see it listed here. Next, Paul goes on to detail the order, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. There is an order of resurrection and immortality in which the gathering and the raising to this high rank, this rank of immortality, will take place. In verse 15, he says, don't suppose that those who are alive, that you who are alive, those who are the quick and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall prevent or go before those who are not alive when Christ comes again. Here's the order in which he's saying it. Don't be confused. The living are not the first. It is the dead, the resurrected dead. For in verse 16, for the Lord Jesus himself, and this is very, again, something that we take a lot of comfort from when we read these verses, that the Lord Jesus himself, not by some messenger, not in some spiritual or unreal manner, but he himself in a bodily form will descend from the right hand of the throne of God from heaven where he is now with Yahweh's supreme authority bestowed upon him as an archangel with great power to fulfill Yahweh's will. And the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ, those for whom you suffer and mourn, shall rise first. Verse 17, then those who are alive, who have given a good account, and I'm putting this, all of this obviously as my parenthetical statements, then those who are alive and who have given a good account of the things that they have done and have been bestowed with immortality will be drawn together with the faithful, faithfully resurrected and immortalized saints, both caught up or up and away as crowds and a host to meet or to join in one with our Lord Jesus Christ in the ruling heavens over the earth, fulfilling the everlasting promises, bringing peace to the nation of Israel and to all nations through divine government and divine religious service. This is our hope. This is our desire and Yahweh's promise for us to be forever with our Master and Lord. That is our great hope and great promise. There's great consolation in what he says here. Here the apostle makes allusion to the natural phenomena, which is elsewhere spoken of in the Scripture, depicting the vision of the kingdom age, of which we will speak directly. But first, he comments about those who have died in Christ who are asleep, and then we understand that their probation is over. It is laid unto our Master for mercy to grant them a part in his kingdom. For us, on the other hand, for us the living, we still have today a time to cultivate our talents that have been delivered to us. When we read these verses, there's two times, verses 15, if you look there, and verses 17. The apostle uses the word remain in relation to us, the living. Not only are we at that time alive, the quick, the living, but remain. We are alive and remain. If we are living, what must we remain before being granted the blessing of everlasting life? Is it not our account before our Master in a very real and personal sense? And some of the times our judgment, our personal judgment before the Lord, we maybe are intimidated by that. But we need always to remember that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we noted earlier, the apostle in these verses makes allusion to the things in nature in relation to the resurrection and the kingdom order. And elsewhere in the Scripture, we find not only heavens and clouds referred to, but also dew and sun and rain and the rainbow. They are used to represent particular details which will literally occur. Brother Williams, in speaking on this subject of these verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses that we read, has this to say, and I'd like to read this for you. I know I would not normally like to read much from the stand, but I think the way he writes this is very good. We're very familiar. Brother Thomas also wrote very poetically upon these same things. maybe you're just not as familiar with Brother Williams, so I just thought I'd read it. And this is in The Great Salvation, found on page 89. And he says, this passage in the Epistle to the Thessalonians has special reference to the morning of the resurrection. And it is in connection with these figures of speech are used. Used to adorn and to beautify a glorious subject. One, the one, with those words, with whose words we can truly comfort one another. The prophet Isaiah treats of this subject in the grand words, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The dew of the morning comes from the womb of the night, and under the rays of the sun, of the rising sun, is drawn into the air to be formed into clouds to give rain upon the earth. So are the true saints to be the dew of the dawn of millennial glory, upon whom the sun of righteousness, the S-U-N of righteousness, shall shine and draw up into new heavens as clouds to give the latter rain of blessing and as showers to water the earth. When thus this cloud is in the air or new heavens, and the glory of the Lord appears therein to the joy of all families of the earth whom the Abrahamic covenant promised to bless, it is then that these will be the glorious fulfillment of the words, I will set my bow in the cloud. And the everlasting covenant shall find its full, glorious, and sublime exemplification. It is then that it will appear, and it will be a reality in the sense that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. It is then that these things which are now matters of hope and promise will materialize and be a gladsome and gladdening, glorious reality. Oh, the beauty and transcendency of the hope! What gladness it brings even now in this cloudy and dark day. But what will it be there to experience the rapturous joy of realization? Conditions are necessary for the appearance of the rainbow with all its prismatic beauty. There must be the shining sun, the cloud, and the descending rain. For the appearance of the rainbow of the everlasting covenant, the Son of Righteousness is ready. But as yet the dew of the coming dawn is enveloped in the womb of the darkness of death and the grave. And that's true pretty much. There's obviously going to be more dead than there are living at that time, at the resurrection morn. The morning is about to dawn, the dew to appear, the sun to arise, and then when we are caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the sun shining, the cloud from the morning dew, and the descending rain of heaven's blessing will show that God has filled full His promise. I will set my bow in the cloud, and to the joy of the whole earth, the everlasting covenant will shine forth as the sun pour down blessings as the rain, and the appearance of the bow in the new heaven will command the astonishment and admiration of all families of the earth blessed in Abraham's seed. If we are worthy, brethren, if you, friends, prepare yourselves for this great and high calling, we shall all be able to say, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in reality, comfort one another with these words. May this be our comfort now in measure and then in full fruition. Let us remember the great benefit for both ourselves and others with ecclesial fellowship with those that have been twisted by the Word of God. The great benefit that ecclesial interaction offers you individually and collectively to bring glory to the name of Yahweh. As a threefold cord is practically unbreakable, so an ecclesia knit together in our Heavenly Father's service cannot be anything but successful in the work that it sets at hand to. With such a great blessing at our disposal for our help and aid, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not ever forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Thank you.